for our first reading to the second chapter of the general epistle of the Apostle James. James chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In chapter 2 of the book of James, we continue on in that thing that the Apostle James seems very adept in, and that is encouraging us to holy living and giving us examples of what holy living looks like. James, we understand that there is much theology here. In fact, the practical applications of that theology that we read, is even here in chapter 2, grow out of particular things that he says that are, if you will, if you'll allow the phrase, intensely doctrinal, intensely teaching-oriented. For instance, when he and he does this in a short phrase, and yet some of the phrasing that he uses is, if you will, replete or full of theology. When he says the royal law, That is a statement of wondrous theology, that it is a law that is derived or has its origin or source from our great King and moral commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are things like that in this chapter that are wondrously theological, and from those wondrously theological things, James draws several wonderful applications. So let's begin then with the first section, and I have that as verses 1 through 7. We have the statement concerning partiality or respect of persons. And just before that, if I could just back up 1 second to verse 1, notice that in your Bibles you should have the italics there with the phrase "the Lord of glory." The words "the Lord" there is in italics. I don't know if you see that or not, but if your Bibles are accurate, they'll have that. And so literally, "my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory," not the Lord of glory, but in other words, the glorious one or the glory himself. And so notice what James says about the Lord Jesus Christ there, that he is the glory. It's a wonderful statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, if we believe in Christ, we are believing in the glory. That's what it means to have or to possess the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to believe in his divinity. And then we ought not to have that with respect of persons. And he goes on to divide a particular group from another group, the rich from the poor. But that is merely one application of the entirety of the paradigm respect of persons or partiality. It could be anything. It could be anything that divides us into parties and into cliques and into favorites. And so from this passage, we derive several practical things. The first thing is that our love ought to be for one another regardless of station, regardless of age, regardless of social status, regardless of being cool or not, or whatever division you'd like to make or people are want to make in our day. That our love for one another ought to be full, complete, according to their station and ours with regard to everyone. That there should be no favoritism played by us in our assembly. Favoritism divides the church. Cliquishness divides the church. And it is not to be tolerated. Well, when we understand what our duty is with regard to how we ought to love everyone in this full and complete sense, we recognize how far short from our duty we fall, because we do have favorites and people we like more than others. It's probably true of us that it could not be said of us that we just despise each other or certain of our membership or of our number, but it also might be said that we do not love one another as equally and fully as we ought either. And so there's always much, much room for this understanding here for improvement on our part as we understand what our duties are. Now, we have different duties to different folks within the congregation, right? I mean, we have a greater duty, shall we say, to our immediate family than we do to this large extended family that we have before us. And those duties might be different. But love is the same, right? Love is indeed the fulfilling of those duties, whether or not we feel like it, whether or not our heart beats for it or not. So, James goes on then to distinguish between rich and poor, but as I told you a moment ago, it could be other divisions as well, other differences between people and people. He uses rich and poor because that is a most stark example. It is perhaps one of the more extreme examples to prove his point of partiality. And so he talks about the poor man that comes into the congregation who is given a mat in the corner, and a rich man that comes into the congregation who is given the seat of honor. And he says that is wrong. It should not be done. And then he goes on to speak about how that sometimes our affinities for one particular group of people over another particular group of people have to do not with spiritual things, but with carnal things. Right? That if we were thinking spiritually instead of carnally, we would gravitate toward the right kinds of people. Sometimes our partiality, in other words, is founded upon carnal things. And he tries to shake them loose from that when he says, "Hath God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And is it not the rich men who drag you into court?" Now, again, these are not absolute statements, but they are statements that are designed to shake us out of carnality into recognizing spirituality instead of carnality. And that sometimes some of the, shall we say, stranger people that we know may be able to do us more good spiritually than some of the more comfortable ones that we know. I would imagine that spending time with our Lord Jesus Christ when He walked upon the earth was a very interesting proposition. Especially if you were, say, a Pharisee. Where would your comfort level be with Christ as compared to your comfort level with other Pharisees? What would your comfort level as a Pharisee be with, you know, spending time with putting up a Google Hangout with Christ and the disciples as opposed to doing that with your fellow Pharisees? And yet, which would do you more good? So sometimes our comfort level is not what ought to be driving our associations. So James is talking about the difference between seeking spiritual good, not only for ourselves, but for one another, as opposed to, if you will, defaulting to the comfortable. All right? So that's the first section. There is something to be said there, verse 6, when he says, "But ye have despised the poor." We almost recognize our tendency when it moves outside of our comfort circles. Not perhaps to go as far as despising, but perhaps loving less than we should. And of course, in Scripture, sometimes that is called what? Hatred. When we don't love someone as we should love them, it is called hatred. Such as with Jacob and Leah, if you remember. All right, so the second portion then, verses 8 through 13, we speak about the law. And the law here, as it is spoken of, is indeed, James is very acute, very forward, very much so, to press the law of God to, New Testament believers. That's right. And while there are folks running loose on the landscape today telling you that the law does not apply to the times of the New Testament, that it will come into its own again, especially here in the city of Dallas or the Dallas Metroplex, where we have a particular seminary that is the leading proponent of the teaching that the law of God has really only inferential application for the people of God today. We understand that from James here, that James rather expected us to call the law the royal law and to be obedient to it. Now, notice what he does when he says the law. He's talking about the moral law. He's certainly not talking about the ceremonial law, and he's certainly not talking about the Mosaic judicial law. He's talking about those aspects of the ceremonials and those aspects of the judicials which are moral and abiding. And so that's why he quotes from the summary of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and he quotes two particular commandments from that. And so what James is saying is that there is a moral component that we call the moral law that abides to all men of all time. He calls it the royal law because it comes from Christ, our King and lawgiver. He is our legislator. Not only is He our example, but He is our lawgiver. And Jesus said what? "If you love Me, you'll keep My Father's commandments." That's not what He said. you'll keep my commandments. They're his commandments. Who was that that met with Moses on Mount Sinai? Who was that that thundered the Ten Commandments from the top of Sinai, the summary of the moral law? And who was it that taught us the other summary of the Ten Commandments, I'm sorry, of the moral law, the two great commandments? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the royal law then speaks of the kingship of Jesus Christ, the law that was given by the King of Kings. It is universal in its application. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And that's the other thing I wanted to point out to you, is that he calls it the law of liberty. I don't know, for a 21st century American, there's almost a stutter step between law and liberty if you have them in the same sentence. Right? Because liberty and law are antithetical to one another, according to most 21st century Americans. However, law and liberty in the Scriptures are sweet cousins. There is no restriction in the law. The law is the law of liberty because we are freed in Christ and by His Spirit and through the receipt of a new heart and a new way of thinking, that we are now free to follow after that royal law. So liberty and law are not at odds with one another. Rather, the bondage that most people the bondage that most folks in our society today would recognize as bondage, they would call it obedience to God's law, not themselves recognizing that they are under bondage to sin. That's what bondage is, scripturally speaking. So liberty, well, we just need a revamp. We need a reset button on that word so we begin to understand it according to the Bible. Right? Samuel Bolton wrote a book called what? The True Bounds of Christians Being Bound. The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. An exposition of how the law is indeed the law of liberty. Brothers and sisters, don't ever think that keeping the law of God is a restrictive and a binding thing. What's restrictive and what's binding is not being able to obey, lost in darkness and the bondage of sin and under the thumb of the prince of this world. That's bondage. All right, so then this final portion, he said, moving along quickly because we're losing time here. The final section is the interplay between faith and works, 14 through the end of the chapter. This passage is one of much dispute. You think? That's a true statement. Let me read to you, and I do this every time we read the book of James, because even one of our beloved fathers in the faith, Martin Luther, was confused as to what James 2 was saying. James, he says, has aimed to refute those who relied on faith without works and is too weak for his task in mind, understanding in words, mutilates the Scriptures and thus directly contradicts Paul and all Scriptures, seeking to accomplish by enforcing the law what the apostles successfully effect by love. Therefore, I will not place his epistle in my Bible among the proper leading books. Wow. Don't hold back, Martin. Tell us how you feel. How about this? Many have toiled to reconcile Paul with James, but to no purpose, for they are contrary. Faith justifies. Faith does not justify. I will pledge my life that no one can reconcile those propositions. And if he succeeds, he may call me a fool. Well, we're sorry. We're sorry to proceed in this, because the last thing we want to do is call the beloved doctor a fool. The beloved Dr. Wittenberg, a fool. We don't want to call him a fool at all. But we do want to be true to what the Bible says. And when our affections for any particular man override our view of the Scriptures, we err, don't we? And so, what is being said here. Because if James is contradicting Paul, then why does James quote from the same scripture that Paul quotes and uses it as an opportunity to help us to understand that he's not overturning justification by faith alone in Christ alone? James understands that doctrine very well. What James is arguing against here is a bare profession of faith without any vitae, without any life to it. Remember, talk is cheap. It's easy to say, I believe in Christ Jesus. It's easy to say, as the devils do, reported by James here, that there is one God. Those things are really easy to say. The disconnect here is between the profession and the reality. The profession is not commensurate with the life of the one who says, I believe in Christ, and then has no strivings after obedience at all. Faith in Christ is full of striving after obedience. Faith in Christ means, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And the keeping of the commandments there, we understand to be that Christ is speaking by way of metonymy. He's putting a part for the whole, right? He's changed the name because really what he's saying there is if you love me, not you will keep my commandments, because there is no keeping of his commandments to fallen creatures, but there is indeed the spending of our last breath to keep them. There is indeed a great desire for keeping them and a great bewailing of our not keeping them. And so when James declares that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, understand that James also quotes from Genesis 15, two verses later, where he says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. James is not confused. Rather, those who read James to say that it is faith, it is those works that God does in us that actually raise up to righteousness, they're confused. It's not what James is saying. What James is saying is that the right kind of faith, faith in the biblical sense of faith, will indeed be accompanied with good works. Our confession, actually the larger catechism, says it this way: although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification. They are inseparably joined. All those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. And that sanctification means that there is an increase, a progress, a direction toward obedience that we ought to expect from those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's what James is saying. James is not retreating back from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But he is saying that the faith that justifies is never alone. It's accompanied with good works. And so we can, you know, back into that argument, if you will, that if our lives are characterized by disobedience, by blasphemy, by discouraging others by gossip and slander and so on, we can go back to the Apostle Paul, who agrees with James, who says what? I tell you now, as I've told you before, that they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what James is saying here is not at odds with the Apostle Paul at all. And then he goes on to say, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's out of Ephesians 5. What are those vain words? Oh, well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. What are those vain words? I've been baptized. And so, let him that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be careful to maintain good works. And there's one more thing to handle here in this passage before we're done, and that is Rahab. And the difficulty with Rahab is that she was not what we might call a good example to follow in everything that she did. But there's one particular thing that she did which showed her faith, and that's the thing that James picks out. Notice that James does not say she was justified by works. In other words, the faith that she had in Christ was vindicated to be true faith. That's what he means. By lying to the people that came to her. By being a prostitute on the wall. It was for none of those things that she was justified. It was for none of those things that she showed her faith in Yahweh. But for one thing, and that's what James picks out. He picks out that she sent the spies another way and protected them from the officials of the city who were seeking their lives. Notice what James does. He points to the good thing that she did, which was indeed, for someone in her station, an incredibly faithful act. That's the thing he picks out. And leaves off her sins, passing over them without mention. It's never, never good to lie. Now we understand that not everyone is owed the truth at all times. We understand that. But we also understand that it's never good to tell a lie. Let's not use Rahab, or as some have used, the Hebrew midwives, as a justification for lying because we're serving a greater end. Really, shall we do evil that good may come? What is the apostle's response to such a question? May it never be. Meganoita. God forbid. So Rahab is indeed praised here. She is praised for the faith that she had, which issued forth in a particular good work. And what particular good work was that? That she protected the spies. She sent them out another way. That was a good work. Her lying, her other life, not a good work. Notice James doesn't mention that. So, thus ends the reading then of James chapter 2. Let's stand.